Good morning. I too want to welcome you to Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. So glad for those folks that are here and in other rooms about the building, for the college students down in the dungeon, and for you folks who are with us at home. May God use our time together to strengthen and encourage us as we prepare for difficult times, whatever that may look like, until the Lord returns. I'll be here after the service. If anyone has any questions and you don't want to use that text number, I'll be happy to engage with you or just pray for you. So I'm happy to meet with you. I'll be right here after the service, and so glad that we can be together. The rate of change in our cultural landscape just continues to move faster and faster. Our culture wants us to believe that all of life, including humanity, is the result of random chance over millions of years, which offers us absolutely no purpose or destiny. The media encourages us to make our sexual preference the center of our being and tells us that we must define ourselves however we wish to do that without any restrictions. So people are trying to define their own reality, trying to survive in a universe without meaning or purpose. And yet that leaves many with just a sense of emptiness. Add on top of that a global pandemic where it's in many places literally against the law to be together. And that has just created a cauldron of loneliness and discouragement and a personal struggle. But if anyone wishes to voice a different narrative than the ones being promoted, the cancel culture champions are ready to silence them and to remove them from any public conversation. Curiously, the dynamics in our society today are very reflective of first century Palestine, where the religious leaders were the cancel culture champions of their day, and Roman crucifixion was a powerful tool to silence any opposition. One nonconformist social influencer was spreading his teaching across the land, and crowds were hanging on his every word. Even without Facebook or Twitter, there were thousands of people who were following him. And it was just remarkable how the crowds continued to grow. Then, to make matters even worse for the power brokers of his day, he was healing multitudes. He fed thousands from one boy's bag lunch and had the audacity to raise a man from the jaws of death. There was no way. The power brokers, the cancel culture champions, couldn't shut him down. They had tried to trap him. They had tried to ensnare him and cancel him, and it hadn't been possible. So they realized, since they couldn't silence the man, they concluded he would need to die. They figured it was a necessary evil to maintain their control over the system. One of the things that made them boil was the confidence with which he spoke about the meaning and purpose of life. Clearly, he put himself at the very center and declared that the only way to peace with God, whom he called his father, was by being reconciled to him. After entering Jerusalem, which we'll hear about more next week, he came in on a little donkey. And he entered the temple, and he just created havoc. He turned over the money changers' tables and drove out the animals. And the leaders, they didn't know what to do. How can we stop this man? Over the next few days, he entered the temple courtyards, and day after day would teach from early morning, would teach the masses that gathered. He wanted them to understand the reality of the kingdom of God. In the evenings, he would retire with his closest friends across the Kidron Valley, up on the hillside of the Mount of Olives. And there they would have quiet times together and rest, waiting the next day. there on the Mount of Olives this morning as we continue in our following of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 21. We're going to sit there with Jesus on that hillside and listen in on a private conversation between Jesus and his closest of followers. We're going to hear how with absolute authority he teaches of coming dark and terrible times. No one has ever spoken like this man from Galilee. I hope that you'll listen very intently, for the things that Jesus shares are both sure and cataclysmic. While our culture tells us life is simply a random string of events that happen over unfolding time, Jesus declares that all of time is moving in a linear, purposeful fashion toward his glorious return. He reminds us that the Almighty holds all things in his hand and that he alone has authority over all the universe. He maintains and he made all things and thus has every right to call every man into account, to punish those who hate and oppose him. I hope you were here with us last week as Jeff skillfully unfolded the first part of this record from Luke's account there on the Mount of Olives. Beside Luke, both Matthew and Mark give us glimpses into this conversation, so we have a very thorough composite picture of Jesus teaching on the dynamics at the end of this age. One of the points I'd like to reiterate from last week is that one of the reasons we trust this book is because the author, God himself, gives us very specific prophecies of things that are to take place in a short window of time. And when those things occur, that gives us confidence that the things yet to unfold will in like manner be fulfilled. No one would have guessed that in a mere generation, in 40 years, Roman armies would circle the city of Jerusalem, ultimately level it to the ground, and slaughter over 1 million Jews. And yet Jesus' words came true, which gives us the confidence to know that what he will speak, what he spoke that we'll hear this morning, is just as sure. Words about his return and the glorious coming that awaits him. So today, as we focus, I'd like us to just remember that God's word is sure, and his second coming will be so very different. You remember his first coming, he came almost imperceptibly. Very few people even noticed. And yet his second coming will be so different. Everyone will be well aware when the Lord Jesus returns. If you would turn with me in your Bibles, we'll be studying in Luke chapter 21, verse 24 through 38. Luke 21, verse 24 through 38. Join me and read along as I read. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectations of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is coming. We thank you that he tells us ahead of time that we might be prepared for whatever life brings. Lord, we'd ask that you would write this word on our hearts, that by your Holy Spirit, you would prepare us, that moment by moment, day by day, we would live looking forward to the glorious coming of your Son. Teach us through your word, we pray, with thanksgiving, in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we'll dig into this passage by asking two basic questions. First, we'll ask, what comes before Jesus' return? Second, we'll ask, how do we prepare for his return? What comes before Jesus' return? How do we prepare for his coming? Let's begin then just asking, what comes before his return? You notice Jesus foretells devastating cosmic events. And there will be a forewarning. People will know that these terrible things are coming in such a way they will be even fainting, literally fainting at the prospect of the impending ruin. It's one thing when people are destructive. It's another when God unleashes his wrath. Some have suspected a planet or a comet is shooting toward Earth from outside our solar system. Even a close pass could knock the Earth off its axis, resulting in horrific changes in both the surface as well as the magma core that would unleash unprecedented earthquakes, volcanic activity, and a huge load of volcanic ash pumped into the atmosphere, which would darken the skies, giving a deep red cast and later even darkness. We don't know the details, but what we realize is if we were sitting there with Jesus, we'd have a million questions. What are you talking about, Lord? Sun and moon and stars, seas roaring, men fainting. But do you notice that the disciples didn't bat an eye? They were not at all surprised by the words that Jesus shared. Do you know why? It's because those followers had lived in Old Testament prophecy their whole lives. They realized that Jesus was connecting previous prophecy with the moment of his return. So I'd like us to look at some scripture and just see the kind of passages they may have been considering as Jesus was declaring these cataclysmic events. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6 through verse 10. Isaiah 13, 6 through 10. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And then to Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, verse 30 and 31. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And the prophet Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. And then skipping down, the mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? The New Testament adds even more insight into these dynamics. Here's what the Apostle Paul comments in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. To grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And John records in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 12 through 14. Revelation 6, 12 through 14. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Jesus foretells horrific events, but these things are totally coherent with the testimony of all God's prophets. You'll notice that God is so very patient. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. But don't confuse God's patience, supposing he is unmoved by the evil around us or the evil within us. Our society promotes a new morality. We've trashed God's commands, calling evil good and good evil. But don't think that the all-knowing God doesn't take notice and won't respond. Notice also that God's retribution is not in accordance to some cold moral standard, but it is rather very personal and relational. Those who don't know God and don't obey his good news, they will endure his wrath. You see, he takes our rebellion very personally. We think we can do what we please as if it doesn't matter. And no, it matters to him, because he is our maker, our sustainer, and the one who has every right to order us that we might order our lives in line with him. But the fact is, he's made himself so profoundly obvious, both in creation as well as our own consciences. No one has an excuse to run or deny him. He is the one to whom all will give an account. He sacrificed his son, but that sacrifice has not been in vain. For the one who receives him, who believes in the work of Christ, there is redemption and forgiveness, the grace of salvation, the joy of being adopted into his family. But for those who reject him, they do so at untold personal peril. Jesus bore the full wrath of God for our sin. To deny him means we must bear that wrath ourselves. The inclination of our hearts and our daily decisions reflect our belief or our denial of who Jesus claims to be and what he promises to do for those who love him. You may have noticed that our culture actively suppresses the concept of a personal God and a personal judgment. With the promotion of Marxist and critical theories, there's a strong emphasis on class struggle against oppressors and an effort to categorize people as good or evil depending on tribal association, race, and even things like recycling. And yet we fail to look at God's moral standard when analyzing our nature and our behavior. Personal accountability and responsibility have just been jettisoned and replaced by victimization, which legitimizes all sorts of selfish behavior. But the Almighty looks from heaven and takes note. Let me pause for a brief moment here to take a couple sidebars. First, let me mention, there are some who say that the Bible is really two books about two gods. There's the God of the Old Testament who's cruel and mean, and there's the God of the New Testament. Oh, he's so kind and wonderful and beautiful. And if someone wants to communicate that to you, one way that you might respond is this. The fact is, there's only one God. But he has chosen to demonstrate different aspects of his perfection in different ways in different chapters of his story. The reality is, Jesus indicates here in this prophecy that we are in this window of time he calls the times of the Gentiles. It is in this season that God's Holy Spirit is working through the church and by our engagement with him in the power of the Spirit, the kingdom of God is advancing. And the word of God and the love of Christ is expanding. And people from every tribe and tongue and nation and family are being saved and coming and entering and becoming part of the body of Christ and being gathered together into this one glorious, universal new humanity where there is no division. There's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, black or white. We're all one, united in the glorious body of Christ. And because of the work of Christ, because we have been united with the Prince of Peace, we have peace that the world can only imagine. Internal peace and relational peace that comes because we're at peace with God through Christ. And it is in this season, in the age of the church, in the times of the Gentiles, that we're to engage. Engage with Christ in the power of the Spirit and serve in such a way that our friends, our neighbors, people across the street and across the globe are coming to Christ and being saved, being delivered from the wrath of God to come. The Lord doesn't want to punish us. That's why he's sacrificed his son. He's paid not for our sins only, but for also the sins of all the world, so that he might show them his mercy and redeem them and bring them into his beloved family, that we might be part of what he calls the bride of Christ. And experience this beautiful wedding feast and a joy of intimacy that will last forever. But Jesus here warns us, the time of mercy will come to an end. God will turn the pages of history and then pour out his wrath on all mankind. The Bible is clear. There's only one God who is very patient. But his patience will not last forever. Only those who run to Christ as our rock and hiding place will be spared. Secondly, Jesus himself gives a little sidebar. That's one of the reasons I think we can do this, because right here in the middle of this passage, I don't know if you noticed Jesus' sidebar there. He stops as he's talking about things to come, and he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Jesus draws a line in the sand and stands boldly against every other worldview. Astute thought leaders of every generation may have greater or less success in shaping the popular view of reality, of values and virtues. And tragically, we, like sheep, are willing to believe and follow almost anything. But Jesus takes all these values and worldviews head on. And he makes a declaration that the things we trust will never shake or move will indeed crumble and fall. The things we imagine could never change will be consumed. But his word will last forever. His word stands through eternity. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. We were in Costa Rica and there was a little earthquake. And I tell you, it's really different when buildings start to tremble and the roads kind of start to undulate. You know, it's not supposed to be like that. And that's what Jesus says. What you think will never move will crumble. My word will stand forever. Take him at his word. The second question, how do we prepare for these events at his return? Listen again to Luke chapter 21, verse 28. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift your heads, because your redemption draws near. Verse 34. Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the worries of this life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap. Verse 36. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus tells us, get ready, look up, stand guard. Again, we see the purpose of prophecy is preparation, not prediction. Have you heard that before? The purpose of prophecy is preparation, not prediction. And so God tells us these things so that we will be ready. We're called to wait, to watch, to look. So I just suggest that we begin by taking some time. You know, this is the day of the Lord. Take some time this afternoon and do some personal reflection. Ask if your purpose, your vision, your values, your energy, your calendar, your bank account reflect your expectation of Christ and his coming to establish his kingdom. He's placed us here to live purposeful lives, to seek his kingdom, to seek his righteousness, that in this time of mercy, the work of God might advance and more experience his perfect love. He's placed us to be his ambassadors, to be ready and to help others to be ready for his glorious coming. Second, stand guard. This word pictures a soldier on duty in enemy territory. The same enemy that wanted Jesus dead wants you silenced, sidelined, or terminated. Don't forget that. And the enemy is fierce. He knows that your service for Christ is of great value. And so he wants to eliminate you. We are in a battle. And so the Lord Jesus says, stand guard. Jesus wants us so filled with his light and love and truth that we will be a danger to the enemy, which we are, because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Might our families, our friendships, our relationships in the community be impacted by his light, which dwells in us. Are you ready? Or are there things that you're doing with your time that distract you from a single-minded focus on Christ and His kingdom? If someone were to look at your bank account, could they accuse you of living for Jesus and preparing for His coming? And when you think no one is looking, are you on guard? Are you satisfying earthly pleasures or seeking human comfort? Jesus says, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Some of us may need to change our attitude about prayer as a result of this passage. Some believers think prayer is a duty. It's like it's a big checkbox on the Christian checkbox list. And, oh, I gotta do my prayers, check that box, and then I can wear my good Christian pin. Wrong. Prayer is essential if we'll have the strength of God. So it's like breathing. How many of us need like a sticky note on the mirror? Get up, breathe. Brush teeth, breathe. Go to work, breathe. Don't think so. You know, we realize, and I just suggest, quit breathing for 4 minutes and see how it goes, you know. You're not going to live if you don't breathe. And you're not going to have strength to live in the power of the gospel, in the joy of the Holy Spirit, united with Christ, if you're not living a lifestyle of communion with God. The Lord wants us to grow in a conversational life with Him through prayer. It is that means whereby we receive strength to stand firm. It's as we pray, we experience the height and breadth and depth and length of the love of God, which surpasses comprehension. And it is as we experience His love, then we want to resist temptation. We want to fight the battle. We want to stand firm. We want to look up. If we're not walking in His strength, we don't even want to look up. His love gives us the desire to want to please Him in all respects, the strength to resist the temptations that would otherwise cripple or destroy us. There's no doubt about the cataclysmic events that will occur before Jesus arrives. The big question is rather, will we be prepared with vigor, enduring without fear as the earthquakes and the heavens rain with fire? So many of Jesus' followers are already controlled by fear. Only those who have learned to depend moment by moment on Jesus, steadfast in prayer and stepping out in faith, will have strength to stand firm. It takes His strength in order for us to stand firm. Do you see the sort of struggle that awaits us all as the time of His arrival draws near? That's why your BCF elders exhort you to seek Christ, to know this book, that you will have strength to stand firm. Intimacy with Christ that will give you fortitude to resist in these fiery trials, to stand against the peer pressure that wants you to squeeze you into the world's mold. Sadly, there are many who are sitting right where you are sitting today, and they've been carried off by the lies of the evil one. They've lost their first love, if they ever had a love at all. Don't think it couldn't happen to you. But consider, lastly, the consolation of His return. Jesus doesn't mince words. Life on this planet will be a struggle. We'll face hardship, conflict, opposition, and in many places, a bloody persecution. But as Jeff reminded us last week, not one hair of your head will perish. Jesus has you in the palm of His hands. And so he tells us, when you see these things, look up, for your redemption draws near. Look up. Jesus said these things just a few days, knowing in a few days he would go to the cross for our sin. He knew what he needed to do to secure our redemption. And still, he filled his days in the temple, talking to people, sharing good news of the kingdom, preparing people for life with him in heaven. And in the same way, may we follow his example, engage diligently until we go to be with him or see him at his arrival. After his death, Jesus knew he would rise the third day, spend 40 days encouraging his disciples, and then return to his Father. He would be lifted up and ascend on high to return to the glory of heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, Luke reminds us that after Jesus ascended, two angels appeared, and here's what they said to the disciples, quote, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Here, Jesus will come even as he departed. He rose and will come again. The only way we can authentically communicate that message of hope in Christ is if we've experienced that ourselves. Have you experienced complete forgiveness and the joy of walking in the love of God? Or are you struggling, trying to define yourself, hoping that you can figure some purpose in a purposeful world, hoping perhaps someone would care for you, enjoy you? The fact is, Jesus loves you. That he came, he lived the perfect life, he died on the cross. He paid the penalty of God's wrath on your behalf, so that you might have the joy of looking up to his coming and delighting in him forevermore. While the other inhabitants of the earth are clinging to this planet and the things of this world, our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus will soon come to take us home. So rather than fear, anxiety, and distress, Jesus says, straighten up and lift your heads. Your redemption draws near. And just what will that look like? He's not talking about your eternal security, because that was secured from the moment you trusted Christ. He's not talking about your place in the beauty of heaven, for that will come in due time. Jesus here is talking about our redemption as his coming to deliver us from the strife, the oppression, the persecution, the battle with sin, and the difficulty of living life in a world that so varies, very obviously under the power of the evil one. One of my favorite movies is an Italian film titled It's a Beautiful Life, which seems like a strange title for a movie about a Jewish family in a concentration camp. But there's irresistible beauty in a Jewish father's expression of love, hope, and creativity as he keeps his little son. He convinces the lad that all the crazy and horrible things happening around them are really the part of a big game. The winner's prize goes to the one who remains quiet and hidden, who doesn't complain, who doesn't raise a voice, but waiting, looking for the prize. And Guido tells his son, the prize is a ride on a giant, powerful tank. The end grips me when the father, who happens also to be the director, Roberto Benigni, in order to protect his son, runs out and takes a fatal bullet. And as he dies, he stretches out his arms, and it's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of Jesus' death for us, and he falls to the ground dead. Little Josue doesn't realize what his father has just done, but in that instant, he sees these mighty tanks rumbling into the camp, and he runs out, and he lifts his hands, and he's celebrating, we won, and he's lifted up and gets to ride on this mighty tank. You see, this is a picture for us. It's a picture of the reality that in many ways life for you and for me as followers of Christ may be as difficult as life for the Jews in a concentration camp. We need much prayer to persevere. We'll need to encourage one another. And all the more, Jesus says, as that day draws near. And we'll want to tell others, redemption is coming. The King is coming. Look up. Be ready. Stand guard. Jesus says, when you see these things, look up. His coming is sure. Deliverance is soon. And He will dry every tear and heal every disease. He will right every wrong. And His righteousness will rain down over all the earth. He wants you to stand tall and to be ready to serve Him in the next chapter of His story as He unfolds His glorious kingdom. Will you be ready? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that Christ is coming. May He find us prepared. We ask with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.